Together at Psalm 37. I had in mind to preach the whole psalm. That's crazy. I'll explain a little bit more why after we've read it. We'll read the whole psalm, and then the sermon will focus particularly on the verses 1 to 9. Of David, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth against him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose spirit is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times, and the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice, and he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, for he will exalt you to inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. The grass withers and the flower falls, but behold, the word of our God stands forever. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you may have caught that this is an unusual psalm. As we read this, it reads a lot more like Proverbs, doesn't it? It seems to go into couplets, and you have sort of disconnected things that are brought together. It's not as clear as many of the Psalms that seem to have clear demarcations. I was looking at different podcasts. I often will listen to podcasts as I travel, and that would be one of the ways in which I prepare for sermons. First of all, there is a very small number of sermons on this psalm, issue number one. And number two, there's very little agreement on them. I know one guy that I was listening to as he preached said there are seven different divisions within this psalm, and another one claims that there are four, and that there's... It wasn't very convincing. It was challenging. And I had thought I'd preach the whole psalm, and as I studied, I went, I don't think so. And as I studied it more, the divisions changed. I originally preached this at the end of June in Mount Zion, and I'm usually done on Monday, and I send in my liturgy to the minister, and then he makes sure the bulletin is done. And on Wednesday, I edited how long I'd be preaching from this psalm, the number of verses, and then Thursday, my day off, I changed my mind and edited it down, and I went on Friday, the last day that I can submit bulletin information, to 1-9. Could be, arguably, 2-11. But I decided I wasn't going to change my mind again. It just says that there's a lot of different things that are going on here. My working theme for this entire psalm is, in view of the steadfast love of the Lord and all his goodness, cling to him alone. The opening of the psalm begins with repeated warnings. So that's the first part that we're looking at as we examine these nine verses, repeated warnings. The opening stanza or section of Psalm 37 revolves around a series of warnings, and you'll see the repetition of the words, "fret not." It's repeated in the verses 7 and 8. That's what gives me a sense that these belong together. To fret is to burn with frustration. For example, you can fret when you see someone doing something wrong and there seems to be no consequences to their wrongdoing. There's that slow burning sensation within you. The more you see of the injustice or the wrong, the more frustrated you get. It's easy to explode, and your mind explodes with the thought, he's getting away with his evil. Refrain from anger. That's the command after verse 8. Anger is a step beyond fretting. Anger is the emotion that spills like red and white hot spewing lava from a long smoldering volcano. Anger loses its focus, and it hits first here and then there. Some commentators wonder if the anger is directed against the people who were formerly fretted against, or seeing all the things that you can fret against the people, and that God seems to do nothing, that this anger becomes directed against the Lord. Anger left unchecked is wrath, and that's a brewing pile of magma below the surface of a man's life. It is wrath that burns away any kindness. It is a man's wrath that is uncontained, ungovernable, and renders a man useless in the service of the living God. Wrath that holds a man onto him is a poison that works himself from the inside of the man outward. It deadens him from the inside. It poisons his relationship with God, poisons his relationship with others and himself. All of these warnings are undergirded with reasons. The very evildoers you are fretting against are under the watchful eye of God. They will fade like the grass. Grass is quick to turn green, but it's also quick to go brown. If there is sufficient rain and sun and nutrients, it will be fine. But that turning brown happens so quickly, you hardly notice it. All of a sudden, it's gone. And this is what happens when evildoers fret. They spend their energy and their time and their thoughts, and they're spent by this until they become dried out and withered under the just and appropriate wrath of God. The promise is that evildoers will be cut off. You see that in verse 9, right? To be cut off carries a twofold meaning. To be cut off, number one, is to be exiled from the people of God. It can be to be cut off from the land of the living. It can be to be cut down and cast off by the justice of God. To be cut off could be excommunication from the people of God. All of those meanings are covered by that. And the challenge of these imperatives is thrown down before us. Do you trust in God? That's the question. Do you believe he's in charge? As you read the New Testament, you learn that the angels before his throne cover their eyes. They are covered with eyes, Revelation 4:8. We were talking about this with a recent Bible study, and they're like, that's a creepy kind of picture. And I said, well, do you understand what that means? The significance of the angels being covered with eyes is that they are God's messengers, and they miss nothing. They see every single thing that takes place under the sun, and the things that you're railing against, does God even take notice? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Be assured of that. Trust that he does. Nothing escapes the notice of the living God. In fact, in Revelation 5:8, the Lamb on the throne has seven eyes. Again, that seems really weird, but that's perfect vision. He sees everything under earth and heaven. His eyes represent that sevenfold spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's before the throne of God and who is everywhere present. Do you really believe that someone can act and not have his every action, his every word, his every thought, his every folly brought before the judgment of Almighty God? Well, then the question is, how can a believer stand firm in the Word of God and in his work? How can a believer drift from the trap or keep from drifting into the trap of fretting that leads to anger and wrath? Well, now we come to that positive commands that are here. I remember a lot of sermons as a kid where the pastor would stand up and he'd pound the pulpit theatrically, and there'd this boom, boom, boom that takes place. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. Wonderful names. Lambertus is the name of one of them. Isn't that a great first name? Anyway, Lambertus would yell. What I don't recall as a child, now even as an adult, was anything that went past the don'ts. Do not do this, do not do that. All right, then what shall we do? How then shall we live? And when we read this, what I love is after all of these negative commands, we have these positive commands. If you find yourself getting hot under the collar at the injustice and the wrong that is taking place, trust the Lord. That's at verse 3, trust in the Lord. By prayer and Bible reading, place yourself again, always, repeatedly, determinedly into the hands of God. This trust carries with it the secondary sense of feeling safe in the presence of the Lord. You too were once an evildoer, but now as a Christian, you know that your readily idle hands will soon find sinful activities. Therefore, choose to trust the Lord, knowing that he punishes sin. Nothing escapes his gaze, and he will bring you to a place of peace. I have a beautiful picture of what it is to trust in the Lord. I went on this trip with my wife and my daughter, most importantly, my grandson, Xander, 3.5-year-old, cutie. And we were a number of weeks away from his home. And the last 2 days, he kept saying, I want to see my daddy. I want to see my daddy. And we met him on a Sunday morning at his church service. And there's all these big people standing around. And he's a shorty. And he goes running up and he finds the appropriate leg, the leg of his dad, and he clung on, and this is my dad. And that for me is this picture of trust. Didn't matter what was going on with all the big events and the big people around him, that is his dad. And Owen picks up, Owen's my son-in-law, and holds him close, and This little kid, Xander, has this beaming look on his face. I'm in the right place. Didn't matter again what all the big people are talking about. And isn't that a beautiful sense and a beautiful picture of what it is to trust the Lord? To know that he is the one who receives us in his arms as we read scripture, as we pray, as we sing hymns and psalms to him. We are, as it were, in his arms. It says, do good. Use your time for good activities. Use your talents for making good things by which you can bless others. Use your schedule for holiness. From the word, we know that God is the source of all good. And those who are in Christ are people who fight their sin nature, and they decide to do good. I laugh at my middle son. He knows this. He's a list maker. And when he was younger, we went and visited friends. We were out in Ottawa, and he made a list. And in the list, the first thing on the top was, get up in the morning. And so my friend Pat happened to look at the list, and he says, Micah, if you don't put get up in the morning, does that mean you're not going to get up? And Micah, being petulant, says, I might. It's important. I intend to get up. Okay, good. You know, what's funny is throughout the day, he had this list of things that he was going to do. And while that is a funny illustration, the fact of the matter is he knows that if he doesn't, he will accomplish far less than he intends to, or he may be drifting to things that he does not intend to do. And as a teenager, he understood that. Do you understand the call on your life to do good? To make good flow from every part of your day and night. This is not something that's automatic. This happens when a believer captured by the grace of Jesus Christ is so secure in his Father's presence that he will go on doing good even when evildoers all around him are set to tear him down. It's not a futile act. It's the greatest act of obedience as a child of God. To disregard the evildoers and the wrongdoers and to be so focused on God that his is the only voice you hear. His approval is all you long for. Dwell in the land. I know that we're not Israelites. We're not living in the promised land. So how does this verse apply to us? Psalm 16 says this, that for believers, the boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. And that's the line that's drawn between good, which God commands, and the evil, which is on the outside of those lands or lines. John 1:14, what we read this morning as our call to worship, teaches us that Jesus left the throne room of heaven and tabernacled. He dwelled among his people. And filled with the Holy Spirit, he walked in the way of righteousness. And this is what we are called to as well, that we live in the way of righteousness as a people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, conscious of the presence of the living God, by the Spirit's presence, aware of the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. We desire to walk in a way that the people around us know the presence of God is there. Wherever you go, you bring the presence of Jesus Christ. May the people around you know that God is near. Verse 3 has an odd expression that says, befriend faithfulness. It's a little bit odd in the original language. The King James Version translates it this way, trust in the Lord, do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Depending on the tense of the verb there, it can mean to pasture or to cultivate or to befriend. I don't know if you've heard this expression. It's one that I'm very familiar with. It's to cultivate a friendship. That means to investigate or to invest time and energy. I use this regularly with men and, well, mostly I work with men who are in prison. What are the friendships that you have? What are the relationships that you have? When you leave prison, are you going to go back to the people you used to associate with? Or are you going to invest in relationships that are new, that are godly, that are in keeping with the profession that you have made? And that's the point that's being made here. We are to invest in a friendship with those who are faithful. It's beautiful as well. As you read Revelation 19:11, Jesus, who is seated on the right horse, ready to come and to bring the judgment of God against the world, Jesus is called faithful and true. And there's the sense of befriending faithfulness that we do so among those who are God's people, and we do so with the Son of God, that we befriend him who is faithful. That's to get close to Jesus Christ, to get close to his people, to hymn his praise, to sing psalms in thanksgiving, to love other believers. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's a wonderful word. To delight is, and it has that sense of to make one laugh, to be merry. It's not often a picture we have, is it, to be merry in Jesus Christ. The word delight also means to make your heart soft toward. Isn't it funny when we're angry with a coworker to begin with, and any slight infraction on our space, on what we think is our right or our due, will make us angry and our heart gets really hard against that person. But when we love someone, when they frustrate us, when what they say or do could hurt or wound or make us angry, our heart is soft and tender towards them. And we are quick to make things right. That's what it is to delight yourself in the Lord. That is to keep a heart that is soft and malleable, aimed towards that person, so that you are always prepared to smile, to break into a grin, to delight in that person. And the command to delight yourself in the Lord comes with a reason, for he will give you the petition of your heart. It is in the Lord's power to give every blessing. In fact, 1 Peter 1 says this, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's a staggering promise. This is pointing to the promise that the Spirit of God lives in believers, and where believers are filled with delight because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, such believers rest in God, knowing that what we were and the forgiveness we have now prompts us to gladness and to praise of God. And in view of who we are now and who we are going to be, we understand that God himself has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. And this is why we commit our way to him, because we know as we do this, he will bring us to himself. And so there's that weird word in Hebrew, commit your way to the Lord. In the original language, it's actually a really odd word, and it's used in this context. It's used in the context of Joshua 5:9. You probably don't go, oh, I remember the passage, and that's okay. I kind of needed to look it up as well. In Joshua 5:9, what happens is the army of Israel, having come through the wilderness, have crossed over the Red Sea, are commanded to be circumcised. So they're deep in enemy territory. Jericho has not yet been captured. And these grown men, probably 600,000 strong, are circumcised. And they are an army in healing for a long time. And that word is to be committed to the Lord is like what it is to be circumcised. Why? Well, that is to commit yourself so completely to the Lord. That is to roll away any distractions, anything that will keep you from complete and dedicated service to him. So to commit your way to the Lord, like being circumcised as an adult male, means that I'm going to give myself so utterly to God that even deep within enemy territory, I'm going to place my whole self, my whole being, my family, my possessions, all into the hands of God. 100%. No hold back. Interesting, at this very point, David is led by the Spirit to go back to an early command and to repeat once again to trust in the Lord. trust in him. We say we will trust in God, but we spend our time the way we want to. We often spend our money on our pleasures. We often do not trust him enough to defy the invitations of friends to golf or to do something else. I remember so clearly there was going to be a big anniversary. My parents were going to have their 50th anniversary, and it fell on Labor Day Monday, but they decided they were going to hold it on a Sunday instead. And for all the years growing up, I knew that Sunday was precious, and they always spoke that, but I have siblings who are not churchgoers and not Christians, and they said Sunday would be a lot more convenient. So they were going to go to a restaurant. It sounds like such a weird thing, and how hard would it be to compromise and just go to that restaurant and just say it's a 50th anniversary after all? It's challenging because we didn't go. And that caused all kinds of heartache and frustration. But trust in him. My explanation to my siblings was that I would rather go to the house of the Lord. And I wasn't even preaching. It's not that I could make the excuse that, hey, I'm preaching, so I can't be there. But I'd rather go to the house of the Lord and hear. And I'm not saying this for pride. I'm not saying that I didn't feel challenged and pushed. But I know this, that I need to trust in him. I need to demonstrate my trust by obedience to his teaching. A commitment to the Lord and trust are welded together. One commitment is evidenced by one's trust. And trust and commitment are evidenced by the fact that we do what he commands. I had one of the guys ask me, do I really trust him with my finances? When I say one of the guys, I mean one of the guys in prison. I said, absolutely. I said, we've gone through some very difficult times. We've gone through some times when we were, you know, decades into our marriage and we were very broke. It's a weird thing, especially when our peers are traveling and have cash on hand to do other things. And we're counted out the tens and we're like, we made rent this month. Yay. Trust in the Lord. And one of the guys pressed me on that. And he says, you trust him with the finances? Yes. And I said, I don't buy lottery tickets. He's like, come on. I said, well, that's a shortcut. He's like, you've never? I said, well, I can't. I can't buy lottery tickets, can I? Because I say I trust him. I trust him to provide. Then I'm not going to take shortcuts. And that's what this is a shortcut. Commit yourself completely to the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And a series of verbs after this series comes the promise after promise. He will act. He's the God who sees. He supplies your soul. Your soul often wandering in a dry and thirsty, parched land. He will give you Jesus Christ, who is a living water welling up to salvation. If, in fact, your eyes will only be pried away from the toys of this age, from the distractions that fill the mind, then you will see how God is acting on your behalf. I like the way Sinclair Ferguson speaks of this thing called the grammar of grace. And the grammar of grace works this way. When you read Scripture, you see the many ways in which God has acted on your behalf, the salvation that he has given you, the love that he has shown you in Jesus Christ, his steadfast chesed love. And now, in view of his salvation, you will respond. And that's what is at the core here. We fret not because we have this prior salvation of God, and God speaks to us the grammar of grace and then gives to us the imperative so that we will live for him. When we look at him like a 3.5-year-old looking at dad, beaming with confidence, I belong in his arms, the people around you are going to be like, why is it that you have such confidence in a world that's torn in so many different ways? How is it that you can walk with peace before God? You really will shine as a bright light in the darkness. The section ends with this final promise. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And you hear those echoes reverberating through Scripture, right? Especially that word and verb wait. To wait on the Lord is used dozens of times in Scripture, notably Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? I find it really hard when I'm waiting for something exciting. If I have company coming, then, you know, I get a honey-do list. All of these things need to be done, and she's got her own list of things that she's going to do, so the house is cleaned, and the sheets are washed, and the beds are made, and the table is prepared, and the food is purchased. And is that what it means to wait on the Lord? That word wait in the Hebrew means to braid. That's an odd thing. The sense is this, that you braid into the Lord. You braid the Lord into every part of your day. What are your activities? Braid the Lord into it. What are you thinking about? Braid the Lord into that. What are you talking about? Pray to the Lord about that. Memorize Scripture. Think about Him in your every circumstance. To wait upon the Lord is to be aware of the presence of the Lord every moment of your life, of your day. Those who wait upon the Lord will inherit the land that is to come. All right, well, how do we bring this home? What does this stand for us? Well, the word of the Lord is used by the Spirit of God to light a lamp and to search out your thoughts and your minds or your motives. Ask yourself this question. Where am I getting fretful? Where am I getting frustrated? If you want to get me frustrated, just start about COVID. You know, and I just find even now I can just, it's just like this little needle in my brain that can just frustrate me. And yet I look at the faithfulness of God and the patience of God and the goodness of God and I go, you know, I need not to fret about those things. What are the areas that you would fret? And the question is this, instead of fretting, what does it look like to delight yourself in the Lord? One of the things that was tremendously helpful for me as I wrestle with pretty severe depression. I had a Christian doctor who said to me, Richard, depression cannot coexist with thankfulness. And that's not just think happy thoughts, but make a list of things for which you are thankful. Hold on to those things. In ancient times, in the early part of the church, right through the Middle Ages and the monastic period, a breath prayer would be a short line of scripture that would be recited when you were so frozen in your faith and so overwhelmed by the things that are going on in your life that you would breathe in and breathe out these words of scripture. Isaiah 12, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. When I am most broken, I know that one day with joy I will draw water from the wells of salvation. That is a breath prayer. What are the words of assurance that God gives to you by His word? Memorize those. Hold on to those. Know that God is our King, and one day He will call the nations to account, people both, rich and poor, high and low. They will stand before Him. People of God, that ought to bring you trembling to your knees, for His wrath is worse than any combination of tsunami, earthquake, hurricane, and volcano that you can imagine. When the day of judgment draws near, those who are evildoers, those against whom you had fretted, those whose heart are hardened, will be thrown into hell, a punishment that is beyond description, that defies our understanding. There is a terror that awaits them. That should keep you from fretting. That should make you intercede now for your worst enemy. And you, people of God, are to be filled with joy at the blessing which the Lord our God has richly poured out into your life. Rehearse the blessings He's given you. Mention them. Count your blessings. As you stand at the beginning of this week, take time to continue to make yourself right with God, to think about the rich blessings that He has given to you, the ways in which He renews His covenant with you, and that as often as you confess your sins, He is faithful and just. He will forgive you your sins, and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What this psalm invites us to as believers is to delight ourselves in the Lord. and to understand this, that Jesus Christ, he is the soul's greatest desire. And when Christ is the soul's greatest desires, and our longing is linked to him, then as we pray, as we live, as we serve, our ultimate desire will be to know him. And that request will be fulfilled when Christ returns and we see him face to face. Amen. I will lead you in prayer. O Christ, our true and living joy, redemption's only spring, dear desire of all the world, we would worship you, and we pray as this week unfolds before us, remove hindrances and distractions, remove the things that might frustrate us, remove the things that we mentally stub our toes against, so that with eyes unveiled and the heart of faith opened, we will look to Jesus Christ. We will look to him at the start of the day, at the end of the day. We will look to him as we work, as we play, as we vacation, as we travel. And in all circumstances, we will understand King Jesus. We would not leave our home. We would not go anywhere except that we would go with you and know you. And that invitation command that is in this passage of Scripture, may that be true for us. May we truly delight ourselves in the Lord. And so that you will give us the desires of our heart, and that desire is Jesus Christ. Him lifted high, glorified. He the object of our affections, of our love, of our hopes, and of our desires. And as this happens, King Jesus, draw all men and women and children to yourself. As we desire King Jesus, may our lives be beacons of hope to the people around us, and may we be prepared to testify to his glory and to his goodness. Amen.